Oh, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's graciously produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Go give them some love. And I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to the appetizers for the feast, the readings for this upcoming Sunday, which is the seventh Sunday after the Epiphany, one of those Sundays that actually occurs pretty rarely because Easter is so late this year. Joining us today for the exploration of the readings, Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good to have him back. Hey, Pastor Eckstein, welcome.
Hey, good to be back.
So I got to ask, we've assigned you the readings for the 3-year. Are you a 3-year or a 1-year guy?
I usually do the 3-year series, although I'm doing a special sermon series right now at my congregation. But when I use the Pericopes, I do the 3-year.
You do the 3-year. Okay, good. Well, let's go ahead and join in prayer before we begin today. The beautiful collect for the seventh Sunday after the Epiphany, which also corresponds to this upcoming Sunday in the 1-year series, Sexagesima. Oh God, the strength of all who put their trust in you, mercifully grant that by your power we may be defended against all adversity through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Pastor, I hope it's okay. I wanted to also begin today with sharing a little bit of the devotion for this day, because this is, in our church's calendar, the day that we commemorate Philemon and Onesimus. Okay if I do that for a short period?
That's fine.
Okay. This is again from Celebrating the Saints. Did Martin Luther have in mind the two saints we commemorate today when he wrote these oft-quoted lines in Freedom of the Christian? A Christian is the freest lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. To the world, this will always seem nonsensical, but think of Philemon and Onesimus. Philemon was the master of Onesimus, but at some point, Onesimus fled his master and thus became an escaped slave. St. Paul's preaching had already won Philemon and his household to the faith, but on his missionary journeys, the Lord providentially granted Paul to come across Onesimus and bring to him the gospel too. He believed and was baptized. What happens when the saving faith in Jesus Christ comes between two human beings who are at enmity with each other? The one who was a slave and the one free. In the letter that bears the name of the man to whom it was addressed, Philemon, St. Paul opens up a whole new way of thinking. To be perfectly free, Lord of all and subject to none, is to be so utterly free that one can become a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Paul sends Onesimus back to his master to be a dutiful servant. Yet he urges that master to receive his one-time wayward servant as Paul's own child. Indeed, my very heart. Paul confesses that he would gladly have kept Onesimus, but he would not consider doing so without Philemon's consent. Hint, hint, hint. How should Philemon look upon Onesimus now? For this perhaps is why he was parted for you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Onesimus returned to Philemon as a brother in Christ, yet precisely because he came as his spiritual equal, baptized into the same Lord and Master, he humbly returned joyfully to Philemon's service. How would Philemon receive him? St. Paul acts out the gospel by offering to be the Christ-like substitute who pays for the financial sins of Onesimus. If he's wronged you at all, or he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Behold the mystery of the church. Before the Lamb of God, who's taken away the sins of the world, we stand as brothers and sisters. Since our master dons a towel to wash feet, we see it as an honor to be a servant to others. There's some words to think about on this day when we commemorate these two saints of the New Testament, and a book that's pretty much neglected in the church's reading through of the scriptures in Sunday morning anyway. Well, reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on this discussion at any time at all during the hour. An email to KFUO at KFUO.org will do the job. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And speaking of passages that are rarely read in church, we're going to hear some today. The passage from Leviticus 19 is one that we will hear. Maybe a lot of times people have, you know, that'll be something that'll strike them. People tend to phase out when they set it on through and they're reading the Bible schemes. They usually phase out before you get to this point. So the words, though, are powerful words that actually chime in on the gospel reading for the day. What kind of introduction you want to give us to all three of these readings, Pastor?
Well, you know, especially Leviticus and from Matthew, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see a lot of continuity. And then there's some unique characteristics that are beautiful from our reading from 1 Corinthians as well. But I think, you know, the main theme I want to focus on here is where it says in Leviticus, you know, you shall be holy for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And it's important for us to realize that God is not saying here, you know, you got to be like me or you won't be saved. Who doesn't have any hope? But here God is he's talking to his people who've already been redeemed, who've already been saved in Christ, and now is showing them what that life looks like. And that's important to understanding the Sermon on the Mount as well. You know, Jesus is not laying down these teachings saying that this is what you got to do to earn your salvation, to be good enough by love, but because you who are poor in spirit already have the kingdom, it's like Luther said, now you're free, you're set free to love as Christ loves. And so our readings are describing what that new life looks like.
And we could even, following with what you said there about the being holy, you can hear that as a future too, right? You shall be holy. You're going to be holy because I'm the Lord your God. That's why, because I'm your God. That's why you're going to be holy.
Yes, and it's almost a blessed promise, I think, of Jesus in John 15. Remain in me, I'll remain in you, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's actually best read as a promise. You know,
right.
when you're connected with me, it's going to transform you from the inside out, and I'm going to be doing these good works through you. Or I think of what Paul says in Galatians 2, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so this new life, as we're connected with the holy God who redeemed us through his son, you know, our life begins to be transformed.
So the intro for this day from beautiful Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What a great Hebrew way of talking. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. How does that intro sort of set us up for the themes of the readings then?
I am so glad this was our intro, because, you know, even though the law itself is good and in Christ we delight in it, because of our sinful nature, the law always accuses us. We're always falling short. And so, you know, when we're looking at these, descriptions of the new life in Leviticus, or when we read the descriptions of the new life in Christ, as we will see in the Sermon on the Mount, I hang my head in shame and guilt and realize I fall so short of this. Not only are there evil things I've thought, said, and done, but I think of all the good that I've left undone. God probably knows about a million things that I don't even realize. And so when the sin weighs you down, when you realize, gosh, I'm supposed to be holy as God is holy, and yet look how I've fallen short, how comforting to realize that our relationship with our Lord is not based on our performance, but based on his love and mercy toward us in Christ. You know, the God who does not always chide will not be angry forever, but instead forgives our sins. And I think of verse 12, it wasn't part of this, but as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And so to know that our foundation in our relationship with Christ is based on his love and forgiveness toward us. And it's that forgiveness that sets us free to begin to pursue this new life of freedom, this new life of good works that will be described here for us in these other texts.
All right. Well, Leviticus 19, I'm trying to spend the time during Lent listening through to the entirety of the scriptures. I started with pre-Lent because I figured it's going to take me that long. But it's amazing. You get hooked in the story. You just keep on reading and listening. I don't want to call it reading, but listening to the scriptures. And we breezed past Leviticus 19 this morning. So the words of the reading, hearing them in their context was also kind of important. Can you just give us a little bit of context of what's going on in this part of the Torah?
Yes, well, you know, here in this section of Leviticus, and we have to be careful when we're reading this part of Leviticus. I can realize how it can get confusing for some people because, especially earlier, prior to Leviticus 19, you do get some ceremonial laws, ritual laws, that God is giving specifically to Israel and for a temporary period of time. But then, especially, for example, when you get to Leviticus 18, you also get, even though God is speaking directly to Israel, we also get laws that we would call universal moral laws that apply to all people of all times and places. For example, in Leviticus 18, we get a description of sexual sin that God's people are to renounce and in God's mercy and forgiveness strive to flee from. And but it's interesting, he says, you know, the Gentiles did these things. I didn't want them to do these things either. And so you should not do them. You are my people. And I think that's an important distinction because when you look at some of the earlier ceremonial laws, you know, God never rebukes the Gentiles, for example, for eating pork or eating shrimp. But here he, in Leviticus 18, he does rebuke the Gentiles for sexual immorality and would hold them accountable for other non-sexual sins that also are part of the universal law.
The black art stuff, yeah.
Exactly. And then you get to, like, Leviticus 19, whether it's obeying your parents or you know, not worshiping idols or even, you know, loving your neighbor. Ultimately, these are God's will for all people of all times and places. But as he speaks to Israel, you know, whether it's giving them the ceremonial laws, which ultimately point us to Christ, or whether he's giving us these laws that describe our new life in Christ, you know, he's speaking to a people who are already redeemed. Again, these are not rules for us to perform that we might slowly but surely, you know, merit God's love and mercy, but these are a description of our new life in Christ, you know, because we are now fully and completely redeemed in him. Here's what our new life looks like. This is how God has created us to live.
All right, with that great intro, let's begin. Leviticus 19, we're going to pick up with verses 1 and 2, but then, as oftentimes happens, we're going to skip to 9 through 18, not because 3 to 8 is unimportant, but because there's only so much time for a church's worship service. So, the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf, or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. All right, that's so much there. The opening part after we've sort of discussed, you shall be holy for I am holy, is this great promise. But then, does it remind you of the story of Ruth, the story about the gleanings? And leaving something for the poor of the land. Can you just briefly talk about this massive concern that the scripture has for the way the impoverished are treated?
Yes, and here's a good example where we have to distinguish between universal principles, care for the poor, and then the specific application for Israel at that time and place. So, in verses 9 and 10 of Leviticus 19, where he says, don't glean, every bit of your crop for yourself, leave some for the poor. Does that mean that, okay, this is how farmers have to act today? No, not necessarily. That this was a specific application for Israel at that time of a universal principle, and that is we should care for the poor. How we do that now as Christians can be done in various ways. But the point is here, God really wants us to be concerned for the truly needy among us and care for them.
And is it not significant that the way that God tells us to care for them is not merely to provide them a handout?
Exactly.
But to provide them a way where they can go, they would have to go gather and work to receive. That recognizes the dignity of work and how in God's kingdom. I mean, in the 1 year series this past Sunday was the mysterious parable, the laborers in the vineyard, which always just befuddles our fallen way of thinking. But at the heart of that parable is God's firm belief that it's idleness that's a curse. Work is a blessing.
Right. And that reminds me, I read a book recently on how to best help the poor in our society, especially this particular book is talking about, inner city situations. And mm-hmm. It says, we have to be careful that we don't reduce charity to merely handouts. Now, obviously, there are emergency situations.
Absolutely.
Someone's hungry, you feed them. If it's a cold winter night and they need a place to live, you get them a hotel room for the night. But he says, you don't stop there. You truly help the poor by showing them dignity and helping them see, now how can you use the gifts God has given you and the vocations he has presented to you to actually care for yourself as well and get to the point where you're not only caring for yourself, but that you also are able to help those who are truly needy and can't help themselves. In other words, sometimes the best way to help the poor is to teach them how to help themselves. And then also, I've had to deal with this all the time as a pastor where we're, our church has a benevolence fund and I do mercy ministry in my community. And there are times I find and I pray for wisdom all the time and I thank God for his forgiveness because I'm not always wise in these situations. But I try to deal with every situation individually, and sometimes to help somebody means holding them accountable as well.
Yeah,
I found as a pastor, sometimes there are people who just have a real entitlement attitude and need to be lovingly, corrected in that area. But then at the same time, I've also dealt with situations where people, through no fault of their own, are just in an absolute crisis, and they need the loving hands of their brothers and sisters in Christ in their time of need. So, however we're helping people, whether it's holding them accountable or helping them in a crisis situation, it's obvious God wants us to be ready to help our neighbor.
Love our neighbor. Yeah, I mean, it's the way that you just described that brings us right back to the proper distinction between law and gospel. I mean, there are times that the word that needs to be said to a person is, the person who refuses to work shouldn't eat.
Right.
And there are times that you say to a person who cannot work, who cannot find an employment, brother, sister, share my bread. Yep. And there is a You always have to deal with the actual context there. But to actually help the poor is what God's after there.
Yeah. I just think of a concrete example of this.
Yeah.
Right now we're working with someone in our community. I found this man. He just wandered in our church one Sunday. And I always am aware of the fact that sometimes God, when we least expect it, brings someone into our lives, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And to make a long story short, I found out the 60-year-old man, he had been in our community, and his friend had a woman who was helping him with things had tragically died. And he had no family in North Dakota, could not read, could not write, made a little over $400 a month on Social Security, and was in this crisis situation. He was ready to be evicted, had no one to help him. And I just told our congregation, the Lord has brought this man to us. Let's do what we can, you know, to help him in this mm-hmm. crisis situation. And people have stepped up to the plate. And now, of course, we have gotten some social service agencies involved and the like too, and they're doing their part. But the thing is, you know, he came to us first. And, we did, you know, it would have been so easy just to turn our backs on him. But this was a brother in need. And the Lord and his love moved us to do what we could.
The rest of this passage also deals with things like, you know, just not being, you know, don't be a liar. Don't lie to each other. And then this, can I put it this way? Just don't be mean. Don't be somebody that the idea of putting the stumbling block in front of the blind, or the idea of cursing somebody that can't even hear your words. He's like, you know, this needs to go away. And then this profound sense of fair play. You don't be partial to the poor just because they're poor, or to the rich just because they're rich. You need to be able to deal with people with true balances, with justice.
Exactly.
So, I mean, he invites that. And then, of course, this, you know, again, on the eighth commandment, I like it better in the King James. You know, do not go about as a talebearer. Do not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. I love that.
Right.
So you don't go spreading slander and stirring up strife against your neighbor. He's inviting all of that to be, that's the stuff we died to in our baptism as that's the way of the people who are apart from God. That is not the way of the people whom he is making holy. And then he really gets to what's at the heart, and it is striking, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus, in the midst of all this, just sort of reaches down and plucks out, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the fact that the scribe also did it in the other gospel shows that it was probably a Jewish commonplace to pull that out.
Yeah.
You love God with all your heart, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And these are the two commandments that the entirety of the law hangs on. What does it mean to treat your neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself?
Yeah, and here, you know, and we're not talking about a selfish love, you know, a narcissism. But the point is that we realize, you know, not only has God loved me unconditionally and gives me what I truly need, but to love myself is not to be narcissistic and selfish, but to recognize, you know, to truly love myself is to realize what does God say I need most? You know, how do I, you know, conform my life to his will, because that's what's best for me? And then realizing, and in Christ, since he's giving me what I truly need, what I need most, his forgiveness, his love, life with him forever, and I realize that the best way to love myself is to rest in that wonderful gift. Well, now I'm set free to love my neighbor unconditionally as well. Not I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, you know, a selfish love, but a love that truly is concerned for your neighbor and what's best for him or her, and not only for their physical needs, as important as that is, but also helping them to see what they truly need, you know. The new life in Jesus.
I mean, I think that the verse itself, I mean, Jesus, as he meditates on this word from Leviticus 19, I think what comes out of that is his statement of the golden rule. So you know, do unto others as you would be done by. Do as you would be done by is at the heart then of to love your neighbor. What would you want people to do to you? Luther says, with that little guide, you say, you put that in your pocket and it will guide you in all of your actions. It will really show what what your real motivation is. It's a great little tool. All right, we're at the bottom of the hour. We're going to have to go to our messages here. We'll be right back after these words.
I'm Gary Duncan, the general manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. And our special guest today, as you can well hear, Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. I didn't ask what the temperature was there today. Is it a nice day?
Here, actually, it's a balmy day for North Dakota. It's in the 30s.
Nice. All right, a reminder to our hearers, feel free to join in the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Kate, in email to KFUO at KFUO.org will do the job, or feel free to call us locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. The epistle reading that we're going to move to, we actually did just treat this like last week in because we're working through 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to read it, and we can talk about it briefly, but I figure we probably should spend most of the time on the gospel reading here.
Sure.
So the epistle is from 1 Corinthians 3, beginning of verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. No one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. When we dealt with this before, Pastor, we noted that, you know, Paul is specifically speaking about how other people build on the work that he's been doing, Right. And he warns them that everything's going to be passing through the fire. I suggested to think of the fire as God's divine love, his own presence, which, is, I mean, he is an all-consuming fire. Right. And he burns up everything that's not love, that's not really built on that foundation that is Christ. Anything that moves off of that is going to be destroyed. But he makes it clear that the person, it's not that the person's going to be damned because of that, but that their work's not going to last. It doesn't last. And when he moves to your God's temple, one more thing there on the judgment. Then I really believe we need to be very careful as we teach this, that there's such scripture has both a binary judgment and a non-binary judgment. In other words, you're either in or you're out. That's judgment number one. But then there's also the judgment where we stand before Christ to give an account of how we've done, particularly those who've served in the office of the ministry. You will give an account. Everybody will give an account to Christ. But I mean, the those who have been given that stewardship most certainly will have to give an account of how they've what they've done with the gifts that God has given them. And there are rewards for those things, and those rewards don't earn you the kingdom.
Right.
Those rewards, though, are the Lord's crowning his own gifts in your life. He gave you the gifts to begin with. You know, the multiplication of the gifts is actually only the inherent power that's inside those gifts themselves.
And I've often thought, you know, and what's the Christian way of the gospel way of thinking about when we do have, and I appreciate your distinction between the binary judgment where you're either in or out, and then for those who are in, there's this accountability.
Mm-hmm.
But the gospel way of doing it is like, okay, Lord, I can't imagine anywhere than falling on my knees and saying, Lord, for all the ways I've failed you, that's on me. Thank God for your forgiveness. God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
But for all the ways I've honored you, for all the ways that I did be faithful to you, all glory to your name.
I know that didn't come from me. Right.
Yeah, here's the amazing thing. Even though the good works didn't come from me, he still rewards me. He still says, well done, good and faithful servant.
Yeah, it's such a beautiful thing. So I really think we need to be clear on that, because I think people struggle with this because they want to hear the temptation is to conflate the two judgments, if you will, and to think that you get in by how well you've done with what God's given you. That's not the case. So the English here is always problematic. You know, you are God's temple. Y'all are God's temple. I mean, his point is speaking to the church. Y'all are God's temple. God's spirit dwells in y'all. And if you tear your church apart, he says, God's going to destroy you.
Yep.
And then he speaks about, the person that thinks they're smart better wise up and realize that, you know, you need the Lord's wisdom in this. And here's the Lord's wisdom: that everything belongs to you. This was a passage so dear to our father in the faith, C.F.W. Walther. All things are yours. Can you unpack that just briefly for us? I mean, I know we need a lot to cover in the gospel, but...
Well, I'll be real brief here. First of all, he makes a distinction between those who maybe were in error and yet will be saved. You know, I think of how Francis Pieper talks about the felicitous inconsistency. People who still have the foundation, but they have some errors, and but yet are still in their hearts repentant and want to serve the Lord. But then Paul warns, but he warns them nevertheless, you keep moving in the direction of this error to the point where you're actually off the foundation. And you start destroying the temple and leading people away from Christ, if you get to that level, God will destroy you. So there's this warning that, you know, even though all false teaching is wrong, we need to ultimately repent of it. You know, if we have the foundation, there's hope. But when we start to move off the foundation, when we start rejecting the gospel and Christ himself, the only thing that left is judgment. But then to the church of Corinth, where he still reminds them, on the foundation, you are still saints. He reminds them, you don't need to be distracted by all this worldly nonsense and the focus on certain individuals and taking pride in them, because everything belongs to you. You have everything you need in Christ, and all these people that are serving you are just that. They are to be servants for Christ's sake, on your behalf. And so he uses that to move away from some of these super apostles who were trying to draw attention to themselves and cause divisions in Corinth by saying, hey, there's really only one true foundation, only one true servant, and that is Christ.
Christ.
And we're all fellow servants under him.
And that, you know, we mentioned when we did this chapter that the beautiful Wittenberg altarpiece has this so beautifully portrayed with there at the foundation. It kind of looks weird. There at the bottom of the picture, there's the foundation, and it's all this brick, right? And against the brick, the image of Christ crucified. He's the foundation. And up at the very top of the altarpiece, you know, the words, no other foundation can anybody lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's great. You know, real quickly, I want to share this this insight from Hermann Zassa on this. He said, we cannot confess what's true without rejecting what contradicts it. Kierkegaard observed that truth's quotation marks are polemical. And when here on earth the tragic case occurs, which happens again and again, where the question of truth is earnestly engaged, that one confession of faith is set against another, conscience against conscience, then we must leave the decision to him who in the last judgment will finally separate truth from error, and especially these words. We do not know God's judgments, and we may not anticipate them. Also, when we must speak, though we condemn against false teaching, God's forgiving grace may bring the erring sinner into the church triumphant, where there is no more untruth. On the other hand, this door may be shut to many a one who has done battle for the truth in perfect orthodoxy, but has forgotten that he too was a poor sinner who lives only by forgiving grace. Isn't that great? It's just such a powerful thing for us to always remember when we deal with these kind of passages. James sent us some questions, so before we get to the gospel, I'm going to shoot them your way. He says, can I count it all joy when the irony manifesting in the public square has injured my civil trust? Will a loving God, omnipotent and perfectly good, allow this civil evil to grow unchecked?
So his question is, how can I count suffering all joy when it appears that, you know, things are going from bad to worse in our culture? Is that his question? Or?
I think so. And he's specifically speaking about the civic realm. So, I mean, I'm taking, you know how polarized this country is right now, and the way people either see this as all good or all bad. And I'm getting the impression here that James is seeing it as all bad. Mm-hmm. But one of the things we really need to be able to face up to, James, I think, is that God certainly, he sits upon his throne.
Yes.
And he never relinquishes that throne. You and your life are in his hands, and he is ruling all things for your good. But that does not mean in this world that things necessarily go well. There are plenty of times you scratch your head and you have no clue afterward how that possibly could turn to be a blessing. And there are times we go to our graves uncertain how it's going to be a blessing. It's okay. It's going to be a blessing.
Yes. And I think what it must have been, even though we can legitimately grieve about some, you know, tragic things that have been happening in our nation, I think of the ongoing legalization of abortion, for example, and other things we could mention. But I think of what it was like for those first Christians in the first couple centuries of the church.
In Corinth. Yeah,
horrible, and it would be easy to just lose all hope and wonder if, and especially when you're being persecuted for your faith in Christ, it's the devil wants us to think that maybe God has even abandoned us, but that's not the case.
Yeah,
we're secure in Jesus. I think of Romans 8: nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And
well, funny you should go there, because his next comment or his question was in Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, does that encourage me into holiness in the Lord and to reason properly with my civil wayward brothers. In other words, if somebody he thinks is in the wrong politically, first thing I think we need to recognize is we need to separate our opinions about politics from the truth of God, right? And we need to recognize that opinions don't argue about opinions. You can express your opinion, but it's just an opinion.
I think especially when it comes to wanting to help the poor in our society, we can have, even as Christians, we can have sincere
disagreements
about how to do that.
Yep. But as long as the concern is there to actually do the Lord's will, we can live with the disagreements without in any way denigrating or disrespecting the person who holds them, holds an opinion different from our own. That's just so key. And his last question there, is there really a dignity in the accepting of a hand in the accepting hand of a handout, or is that a false equivalency constructed to distinguish between deserving and undeserving poor? Are we heaping hot coals on the head of compassionate aristocrats with this untrue portrayal of the poor seeking undeserved handouts? That's a very fair question. Do the poor actually desire undeserved handout? I want to stress, James, in my experience, and I bet Pastor's going to back me up on this, the ones who are truly poor never just want a handout.
Right.
They want the dignity of the work. But there are people that do indeed make a very good living, actually, out of portraying themselves as poor.
Right.
In every community that I've ever been a part of, they'll ring the church, and you get to know the voice after a while. They go in from church to church to church, and in this way, depriving the people who really should be benefiting from the church's charity.
Yep.
Of that real helping hand.
In fact, one example of that, when I served a parish in St. Louis, we worked with an organization called Room at the Inn that did an excellent job, distinguishing between those who are just, taking and those who are really in a crisis situation. And part of the program was that we would actually house people at our churches. Let them sleep there, and we would give them breakfast the next morning.
And I
would do this, and I would have a chance to minister to the people. And in these cases, these people were working their tails off to get back into a working environment where they could make their own way. And they did not want to live with a perpetual handout. They were thanking God that we were giving them a place to sleep because they were in a crisis situation and lost their home. But they were saying, Pastor, we can't wait till we're so thankful that Room at the Inn is helping us find a job and that you're giving us a place to live for now. But I can't wait till I'm paying my own rent and have my own place again someday. Those people were a joy to help.
Precisely because they want to be able to be a blessing to other people, too. I mean, that's great. You used the word entitled at one point. I think that's something that that needs to be explored a lot. Whenever we feel entitled to something, we're already that the old Adam is a very entitled critter. He thinks he's owed and he thinks God owes him. And it's the exact opposite of the new man in Christ, who doesn't think in those terms at all. Instead, because he knows he has been titled and made child of God.
Yes.
His sole desire is to be able to be a blessing to others as God has been a blessing to him. Now, Jan also sent us a quote, a very nice little line. She goes, some overtones from your conversation in the following link. I thank God for you and all our LCMS pastors. You're the best at Nehemiah 8:8. They read in the law of God distinctly. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So thank you for that, Jan. What a kind Thanks. Comment. All right, let's, if it's okay with you, let's, well, you know what? I didn't want to skip the hymn of the day because at least one of the alternatives for the hymn of the day today is one of my all-time favorite hymns by Martin Fransman. Kind of hard, but one of those that when you learn it, it stays with you for absolutely ever. Listen to these words, people loved by God. O God, O Lord of heaven and earth, thy living finger never wrote that life should be an aimless mote, a deathward drift from futile birth. Thy word meant life triumphant hurled in splendor through this broken world. Since light awoke and life began, thou hast desired thy life for man. Our fatal will to equal thee, our rebel wills wrought death and night. We seized and used in prideful spite thy wondrous gift of liberty. We housed us in this house of doom, where death had royal scope and room, until thy servant, Prince of Peace, breached all its walls for our release. Thou camest to our hall of death, O Christ, to breathe our poisoned air, to drink for us the dark despair that strangled our reluctant breath. How beautiful the feet that trod the road that leads us back to God. How beautiful the feet that ran to bring the great good news to man. O Spirit, who didst once restore thy church, that it might be again the bringer of good news to men, breathe on thy cloven church once more, that in these gray and latter days there may be those whose life is praise, each life a high doxology to Father, Son, and unto thee. Is not that just one of the greatest texts?
Oh, it's just wonderful. You know, you mentioned it's hard to sing. I remember one time we did that hymn at our church, and one of the ladies who loves to lovingly chastise me about difficult hymns I pick, she said, you know, Pastor, that was one of those difficult hymns to sing again, but boy, the words were great.
Yeah. And I mean, it's a Jan Bender tune, I think he does a lot of capturing of the actual text here and how he lines the hymn out. It is combative and military in some way. And at the same time, it's also soothing and comforting. Just a great one for this day. The Holy Gospel for this day comes from Matthew 5. We've been reading in that for a few weeks here, beginning at verse 38. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Terrifying words at the end of Matthew 5.
Right, exactly.
But also, every time I read through this, you cannot read through this without seeing his passion open up in front of your eyes.
Absolutely.
I mean, isn't this...
He's the only one that did it, and he did it perfectly.
He really did. I mean, you can see them buffeting him, and how he... I mean, think about it. Pastor, one thought of his head would have undone all of them. He could have just said, you no longer exist. Boom! And they'd be gone! Yeah. And instead, he takes it. He sits there and takes it. They took away his clothes. You think about the garment that was taken away. He makes a gift of his own righteousness. Then, oh, here, have this as well. Forcing you to carry, in his case, they carry, you know, to carry his cross till he could carry it no more. Carrying it to the end. And the one who begs from you, and we beg from him his forgiveness, his righteousness, he does not refuse us. Never.
And this is why I think it's so, again, the law-gospel distinction. You know, we make a mistake when we reduce the Sermon on the Mount to rules for civil society. You know, when we finally see that these are ultimately pointing to Christ and his life and his self-giving for us.
We have to just back up and say that is actually, they are not rules for civil society. They are laws. They are a description of what the Christian's life in Christ is like in the midst of a society that lives contrary to them.
Exactly.
I mean, they don't really apply where you don't have people who are not exacting an eye for an eye, and where you don't have people who are fighting against you and abusing you. It doesn't work, right? One thing I do think we need to recognize, the the Mosaic restriction, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was not in itself intended to say...
revenge.
It wasn't revenge. It was to restrict punishment, right?
Exactly.
That's important. In other words, this is against what you have at the end of Genesis 5 with Lamech's like, they young man struck me. Well, I killed the sucker. don't mess with me. That kind of an escalation of feud. That's what he is. That's what the original thing was fighting. But Jesus goes so much further. He's like, we can do better than that.
Right. And I think it's important to understand, too, about proper application of these. You know, he's not saying there aren't contexts where you wouldn't have self-defense or protecting your family, for example. But it especially deals with the idea of not letting evil overcome you.
Right.
Not letting the world make you like itself. I think of what Paul says in Romans 12, at the end of Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
That's at the heart. I mean, that passage is so much at the heart of what Jesus is unpacking in this Sermon on the Mount. I mean, I think that's great. Hey, Jan not only was kind enough to send us an email, she's on the line for us now. Hey, Jan, how are you?
Hey, I'm good, thanks. The most terrifying scripture to me is not everyone who says Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom, but only the ones who do.
Who does the will of my Father. Mm-hmm.
Right. And so I'm just looking at John 6:29. What is the work of God? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit given ability to recognize our sin and to make some flimsy, weak effort in that direction. But it's our faith that guides us through the work of God.
Preach it. Absolutely. That is right on.
Those in the Sermon on the Mount who Jesus rebukes for calling Lord, Lord, it's interesting that they call God's attention to their work.
Yeah, look at what I did. Look at what I did.
Yeah. And the proper way to call Lord, Lord is to fall on your knees and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Yeah. Luke 18. So we're coming rapidly to the end, but I just want to stress that this picture that he gives us then of the Father is so crucial. He's like, your Father in heaven, you need to be like him, is to be one who dishes out the gifts without considering the deserving.
Exactly.
He just pours them out. That's what he does to us. He gave you life, whether you deserved it or not. He gives you the sun. He gives you the rain. Think about how Paul in Acts will talk about he didn't leave himself without witnesses to his goodness. You know, his benevolence is clear. And then he invites us into that. You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I think that, I mean, I don't want to in any way lose the full force of that word, but the point he's really driving there is merciful as he is merciful. That is the ultimate perfection. His power is shown chiefly in showing mercy and pity, and he says, you too. If you're calling him Father, you too. All right. Well, thank you so much, Pastor, for getting us through this great set of readings there.
Oh, my privilege.
It's going to be a great feast, people of by God. Be there on Sunday and enjoy it. Really, really good stuff. And like I said, it doesn't happen all that often. So to hear your pastor preach on these texts, these are about the only time that it'll occur probably for the next 10 years. So go and listen and enjoy the great goodness. Remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. And it's underwritten in part by a grant from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. Go check them out. William Whedon, signing off for the day.